The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenants that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer they teach one another or say to each other, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. This is the word of the Lord.
Behold, the days are coming. We just finished Thanksgiving. We've survived Black Friday. Yesterday was Small Business Saturday. Tomorrow was Cyber Monday. But today is the first Sunday in Advent. The mad dash towards Christmas has begun. The season of anticipation is upon us. Behold, the days are coming. For some people, this is a season of great joy. For others, not so much. For some people, this will be the first Christmas without a loved one. For others, the pictures of the tree that's all decorated and festooned and piles of presents underneath serves as nothing more than a reminder of how much they do not have. Some people approach this season with great anticipation, a time to gather with family, and others, the thought of gathering with family brings nothing but dread. Behold, the days are coming. Some will work on Christmas Day, some will be far from home, some will be in harm's way. Behold, the days are coming. The days of baking and shopping and wrapping and cards and rushing around, those days are upon us. People put lights up on their homes, in their yards, there's inflatables all over the place in our neighborhood. But in a time where the world seems to be caught up in the frenzy, the church grows eerily still. Because while there's lights all over the place outside, we in the church light a candle, one at a time. The prophecy candle, the Bethlehem candle, the shepherd candle, the angel candle, and finally, the Christ candle. Much of what the church does in the Advent season feels a bit off kilter with the rest of the world, if you will, because while the world rushes around, we in the church talk about anticipation. While people go to and fro and worry about all kinds of things, the church talks about waiting. Waiting, slowing down. Advent interrupts all of the Christmas hype with the call to simply prepare the way of the Lord. Advent scripture points us to places and realities that are way beyond our control. Advent scripture calls us to examine our hearts as we prepare to receive the Christ child. Advent scripture urges us to take a look at our neighbors who are in need. Advent urges us to redirect our attention from all of the things of the world to that what's essential, that which is important. Advent calls us to step out of the frenzy of the world and the world's preparation, and it calls us to our own preparation for Christ. Behold, the days are coming, Jeremiah said. 500 years before Jesus was born, those were Jeremiah's words. Behold, the days are coming. Those are some of the first words of good news in the book of the prophet Jeremiah. For you see, when you look at the book of Jeremiah, the first 29 chapters are all prophecy, but it's prophecy about the punishment that Israel and Judah, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, the totality of God's people, this is prophecy about the punishment that they will endure because of the sins they have committed against the Lord. These words that Wes just read are addressed to a people who are in exile. They are people who are far from home, people who are bereft of hope. There's no season of anticipation when you're in exile. And the covenant that God made with Israel, the covenant that was made at Mount Sinai, when God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt, the covenant that was made as they were on their way to the promised land has been broken. Not just broken, smashed, it's in tatters, it's torn. And the people of God didn't even recognize the covenant, and they had absolutely no way to restore it. None. What Jeremiah prophesies here is, as God's faithful messenger, hadn't yet happened. It would come, God said, at a time after Jeremiah. And at that time, God himself would bring forth a new covenant, a new promise. But it would be nothing like the covenant that he made with his people as they stood at the foot of Mount Sinai. You see, the thing about God is he's been making promises about redemption literally since the third chapter of Genesis. Oftentimes, when he talks about our redemption, it comes in the form of a covenant. And so we look at Abraham. God makes a covenant promise with Abraham that he will have descendants, not just a handful, but descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. God makes a promise with Abraham that not only will he have descendants, but he will have land, that he will become a nation, and that he will bless others. And then we have the Mosaic Covenant, the one that was made at the foot of Mount Sinai. That's the covenant where God gave his people the law. Think about the Ten Commandments. He gave his people the sacrifices, their means of atoning, of paying for sin, the blood of an innocent animal shed. He gives his people the choice of blessings or curses. All of that was dependent upon whether or not God's people were obedient or disobedient. And then there was the covenant that God made with King David. He promised David an everlasting dynasty. He promised that there would be a perfect ruler. God promised David that the Messiah would come through his line. And now Jeremiah tells us a new covenant is coming, a new covenant that was necessary because God's people broke the old one. They couldn't keep the covenant. The stipulations on the covenant were something that they just simply could not do. And here's the thing about a covenant. A covenant is made between two people or two parties. Each party or each person has things that they are required to do for this covenant to be valid. God didn't have any problems whatsoever in upholding his end of the covenant. But God's people became disobedient and dropped their end of the covenant shortly after it was made. Because you see, God is holy and God is just, and God is not in the presence of sin. That's why when Jesus hung on the cross covered with our sin, God turned his face. God is holy. He is just. He's different. He's set apart. He's the creator of all things. We are simply part of the created order. And so the question then gets asked, how do we possibly, as sinful people, get right with a holy and just God? How can the relationship that was perfect in the beginning, that is so broken and crumpled now, ever, ever be fixed? That's the crux of the reason that a new covenant was needed. God promises a new covenant. He promises to do a new thing. But it isn't so much about the relationship, because these people know God. The people that Jeremiah is prophesying to know God, and God knows them. They have a long shared history, a history where God's people have been disobedient and faithless, and where God has been faithful. And so it's out of God's great mercy. Our God is merciful. It's out of His mercy that a new covenant is formed. God continues from then until now and on to love His wayward people. We are still His treasured possession. So what's new about this covenant isn't so much about the relationship. It's about the means by which God will bring this covenant into being. It's about the means by which God will uphold this covenant. You see, the old covenant was written on stone. The new covenant, Jeremiah tells us, will be written on the flesh of our hearts. And if you open up your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 36, you will see God speaking through Ezekiel, saying that He will remove our hearts of stone and give us a heart of flesh. Why? So that He can write His promises on our hearts. The old covenant, think about it. Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of stone. He came down from Mount Sinai with all of the instructions for building the place of worship. And when the Ark of the Covenant was built, what happened? They put those two stone tablets inside the Ark of the Covenant and put the lid on. The only person that went in there was the high priest, and he went once a year. And next to the Ark of the Covenant was the Book of the Law. They were almost forgotten, out of sight, out of mind, until the reign of King Josiah, who happened to find the Book of the Law. King Josiah reigned at the beginning of Jeremiah's prophetic ministry. And so, unlike the old covenant, which was written on stone that would break or scrolls which would get lost, God will put His new covenant within His people. He will write that covenant on your heart and mine, and it will all be God's doing. I will forgive the iniquity of my people. I will remember their sins no more. Because the reality is, God's people really haven't demonstrated the ability to be faithful for very long. And so God takes it upon Himself to not only be the author of the covenant and the giver of the covenant, but also to be the one who upholds both ends of the covenant for you and for me. And out of that, out of His mercy and out of His grace then, comes the forgiveness that you and I know. The forgiveness that we have in His Son, Jesus Christ. It's the grace that we know when He calls us back after we have strayed. You see, we aren't talking about a God who's far away. We're not talking about a God who created and then disappeared. We're talking about a God who is sovereign, but not distant. We're talking about God's grace, about how We will come to know the Lord because of that grace, that by His grace, God's people will turn to Him. By His grace, God will forgive our wickedness and remember our sins no more. That is good news. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Behold, the days are coming. That first covenant, the one that was made at Mount Sinai, that one could be broken, and it was. But the new covenant cannot be broken because it's forged in the body and the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, God's Son, who came to be the instrument of our salvation. The new covenant brings a new relationship between God and God's people. And the chasm of sin that was formed in the very beginning with Adam and Eve is bridged by the cross of Jesus Christ, His body broken and His blood shed for you and for me. You see, in the old covenant, the atoning for sin, the payment for sin, the instructions were to take an animal that was without blemish, that had no marks on it, that was as close to perfect as they could get, and to offer that up as a blood sacrifice. Because the only atonement for sin is the shedding of innocent blood. But even though those animals were without blemish and without mark, they were still a part of this sinful world. And because of that, they could not fully pay the price for sin. You see, from the very first moment that the partly eaten piece of forbidden fruit fell from the hands of Adam and Eve and landed on the lush soil in the garden that was perfect, God's people have been looking for something new. And when the time was right, God sent His one and only Son, Jesus, and He came to show us how much God loves us. He came to live as we live. He came as a new Adam, one who does not sin. He came to move in us, among us, through us. He came to write His will on our hearts so that we're no longer controlled by the outside, but we're willing from within, willing to trust Him, willing to know Him, willing to share Him with others. So how does this new covenant work? God put our sins on His Son and judged them there, so that God could deal with us in mercy and yet remain holy and just. The blood of Jesus washed our sins away, made us righteous, made us right with God, made us acceptable to the Lord. Hebrews 9:28 says this in part, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. He bore our sins in His body as He hung there on the cross. He took our judgment. He paid our debt. He canceled our guilt. That means our sins are forgiven, that they are consumed in the death of Jesus Christ. We remember that in the meal that's set on the table here behind me. Behold, the days are coming, and the preparation for receiving Christ is important, because He may very well not come in a way that we expect. Who would have ever in a million years expected that the Son of God, the one that we call the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, would have been born in a stable and laid in a feeding trough? Who would have ever thought that our salvation appeared first in a small package with threadbare wrapping? No one would have ever guessed that. And yet he came. Not as a mighty king. He wasn't born in a palace. He wasn't attended to by royal physicians. He didn't have a nice soft blanket, a gilded bed. No. He came in a very unexpected way. As we anticipate the birth of the Christ child, as we prepare for his coming, it has nothing to do with decorations, nothing to do with all the trappings that the world has associated with the day of Jesus' birth. Our preparation, our anticipation of Christ's coming has everything to do with preparing our heart, with opening the door of our heart and letting him in, inviting him to come in. God left the wonder of heaven and came into the messiness of our world. Born in an overlooked stable, in a small town that was overrun with visitors because there was a census going on. There was no bright lights. There was no doctor with latex gloves. The only visitors that Jesus had in the beginning were dirty, stinky, smelly shepherds. It really wasn't quite what people had imagined. But it is God's breathtakingly raw grace and mercy for you and for me. Behold, the days are coming. God came to us as a baby, this one whose birth we anticipate. He came as a baby. He grew. He taught. He healed. He preached. He was tempted, but he didn't give in. Eventually, he sat at a table with those who were the closest to him, and they shared one final meal. And it's in that meal that we see the fullness, that we see the fulfillment of the new covenant. As they sat at that table, Jesus said to those who were closest to him, "This is my body, and it's broken for you. This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant. You don't need to sacrifice animals anymore. This is my blood. It's shed for you and for all people for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus became that perfect, unblemished sacrifice, untainted by sin for you and for me. Behold. Lord God, it's hard not to get caught up in all the hustle and bustle of the commercial world of Christmas. It's hard to not run around looking for one last gift, sending a handful more cards, finding out that there's going to be three more people around the table and needing to go buy more potatoes. But in the midst of all of this, Lord God, we in the church pause. We light a candle, one, then another, and then another. I pray, Lord God, that you would help each and every one of us carve out time in the midst of the madness, in the midst of the busyness, to focus on you and you alone. To read through the prophecies in Isaiah and Micah and Jeremiah. And to be reminded once again of how you have worked out salvation for us, Lord God. How you have promised and how you have kept your promise. You get the praise and the honor and the glory, God, all of it. And we pray this in the name of him whose birth we anticipate, Jesus Christ our Lord.